right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started.
See who gets to be the lucky person. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you that we could gather together, Lord, as one body, Lord, worshiping you, Lord, worshiping in our songs, Lord, worshiping in our study of your word, Father. God, I pray that you would speak to us, Lord, through our worship, Lord. Speak to us through your living word, God. I pray that it would grow us, it would encourage us, Father, and challenge us, Lord, in many ways. We love you and ask your blessing on this evening. Amen.
Amen.
They're not in order. First one is, you are my vision.
You are my best God.
Yeah.
lives to the depths of the night sea.
Time of worship. Lord, bless our time as we open your word. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen.
All right, so tonight, we've got a lot planned for tonight, actually. So hopefully we'll get out of here on time. If not, I have a captive audience. So take it. Tonight we're going to be in the second half of Revelation 18, again, last time we studied, we had a lot to go through in just those eight verses of Revelation 18. Previously, we were in Revelation 17, and both these chapters were focusing on this thing called Babylon the Great. Chapter 17, as we studied, dealt mainly with the ecclesiastical Babylon, or religious Babylon, the world religion. And we saw how that went back not just to the beginning of the tribulation, but even before that, all the way to Genesis, with the founding of the Tower of Babel by Nimrod, and Tower of Babel being where we get Babylon from. So we see this progression, and we end at 17 at the midpoint of the tribulation. As the Great Tribulation is getting underway, we saw that Antichrist had no interest in a church, in an apostate church. He did for the first 3 years. It served his purpose well. But at the end of chapter 17, we see that the beast turns on the harlot, turns on the woman and burns her up and devours her. There's no more need for this apostate church, this Babylonian mystery religion, because Antichrist is here to reign and he is to be worshipped, and all the world embraces him. He becomes the religion. We moved in last week to chapter, a couple weeks ago, to chapter 18, again, verses 1 through 8, and we started this focus on commercial Babylon, or Babylon the great city, as we're going to have it read tonight, and we looked at it a little bit last week. And we saw this pronouncement in Babylon falling, and we talked about how in the timing of where things were, that there were indicators. We saw another angel carrying great authority, illuminating a darkened world, which we discussed being a probable result of the fifth bowl judgment, placing us right there in timing as after fifth bowl judgment took place. And he proclaims in a mighty voice the imminent judgment on Babylon, the great city. Again, this is contrasted from Babylon, the great mystery religion of Revelation 17. We discussed the characteristics of this Babylon, the great city, this commercial, this political entity that is the center of world power and commerce. We discussed how it was a demonic stronghold. We discussed how it was a prison, not necessarily a prison holding captive the people that were participating in Babylon, but rather a prison for the souls of those that would enter Babylon, which we know to be the entire world giving its allegiance to Babylon. And we have that imagery of these vultures perched on the gates, of demons and unclean spirits, and you're walking in, you become a prisoner unto Babylon and all that Babylon represents. We discuss then the passion of Babylon, their number one passion therein being the hatred of God. And out of that passion, we saw the axe that flew out of Babylon. The acts that were driven by this hatred of God and were taken out on the saints, and the blood of the saints spilled. We discussed the materialism of Babylon, and we're going to see that even more tonight and discuss it in further detail. We discussed in verse 4 the parenthetical warning to come out from Babylon, come out of her. And my belief, while I diverge from many theological teachers out there, I do not. I stated to you, and I still hold to it. And you know, I'm open. You know, as I study, but at this point in my studies and in my life, I do not believe that there are any believers in real time at the judgment of Babylon, the great city. There's no one to come out of Babylon. They've all taken the mark. Rather, this being a parenthetical warning for us now. For those that would read this letter of Revelation, we discussed Revelation chapter 21, I believe it was, where it said, blessed are those that hear the words, or Revelation 22, blessed are those that hear it, and then take heed of the things that are said in this book. This is being one of those things. We discussed further this paying back, this eye for an eye and doubling principle, and we saw that spelled out in Exodus, in Leviticus, I believe, in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers, I believe, were the three books we looked at with the law of an eye for an eye. We saw then this pride, this boastful pride that Babylon had. You know, she'll never be a widow. I'll never fall. You know, I will endure, basically, is what she continued to say. She was a queen. And for this reason, we concluded, in one day, her plagues would come. I discussed how I hold fast to a literal understanding of this one day, not just a not figurative speaking, like soon or in one period of time, but rather a 24-hour period, and we'll see more why I say that tonight. Finally, in conclusion, one of my favorite parts of chapter 18, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. and the sweeping implications that one sentence has for us now, has for Babylon in the future. How in that one sentence, the Lord our God who judges her is strong, we see the sovereignty of God in glorious display. We see God's strength to do. We see that every single thing is and forever will be God's. There is nothing that stands between God and what God is going to purpose. God is strong. And we're going to see that even more tonight spelled out for us in the reaction of these different people groups. So in summary, we saw at the beginning of 18 the proclamation of imminent judgment. We saw the parenthetical appeal to save the elect. And we saw then the judgment detailed in the end. And the reason given. Tonight, in the second part of chapter 18, we're going to see the results or the impacts of the judgment on Babylon, the great city. And there's basically four groups that I've divided into that we're going to be looking at tonight. And I'll just go through those real quickly and then we'll read. The four groups being, first, the kings of the earth. Secondly, the merchants of the earth. Third, the shipmasters or sailors of the earth. And lastly, heaven, the saints, the prophets. We're going to see the results and the impact in each of these four groups and discuss them tonight. And then finally, we'll conclude chapter 18 discussing the finality of her judgment. So we got a lot to cover. And after we're done, we're going to be taking communion tonight. So I'll try not to take too long. But you know how I can get sometimes. So let's read real quick. Revelation chapter 18. We'll start in verse 9, since that is the focus of our study tonight. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city. For in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as made their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her.' Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer, and the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. So jumping right into it, verses 9 and 10, we're going to see the reaction of the kings of the earth. It's the first group we're looking at, the reaction of the kings of the earth. And we start in verse 9, it says, the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her. So we start off with a description of these kings. We've seen these kings before. This isn't the first time we've seen them. You know, our first description we have is that they're the kings of the earth. If we go back to chapter 17, one chapter back, and verse 12, we see these 10 kings. These, and I'll read it, 17:12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Further described in 17 verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. These are the same kings that have given their power, they've given their authority, all to the beast. These kings represent all nations of the earth that serve Antichrist. All the political minions of Babylon spread out across the face of the earth. That's the representation that these kings hold. Further, these kings are described to have committed acts of immorality. We already looked at 17 verse 2 where we had that affirmation, and we see it again in 18 verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion for immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. So we see that these kings were active participants in carrying out the will of Antichrist. And it's important to note this because it plays a role in what we see in their reaction. They are active participants in carrying out the will of Antichrist. They're not passive. They're not victims. They're not innocent. They bear the guilt of the beast upon them. Well, what acts are they guilty of? What were they acting actively in? These that are in line with, in character with Antichrist. Those are the acts they did. Whatever Antichrist said to do, that's what they did. These acts were immoral, meaning they were fully opposed to God. We see acts of materialism described. We see acts of a dependence and a lust for power. A self-absorption. We see that they were active participants in the persecution and the murder of the saints. They were active participants in executing any and all instructions that flew from the throne of Babylon, that is, from Antichrist. Included in those instructions, the mandate that all people take on the mark of the beast or be put to death. They enforced it, they purposed it, they moved it along in support of it. These kings represent the powers and the political system across the face of the world. We see that they lived sensuously with her in 18 verse 3. What feels good? Self, materialism, capitalism, wealth, prosperity. They lived for the moment with no regard for the future. These seals are being opened one after the other. The trumpet judgments going forth. And yet they have no regard for the judgment of God. They have no regard for what the future holds for them. They live in the moment. They live sensuously with Babylon. This sensuous relationship describes a link between Babylon and the kings. It's not a one-sided thing. Think of a marriage. Actually, think of adulterers. It's a better example. It's nothing to do with love. There's no love between Babylon and the kings of the earth. Their entire relationship is born out of and founded sensuously. They're used one another. They live amongst and with her. This is descriptive of their existence. It says they lived sensuously. This living, that's what their existence was. They continuously were. It's where they derived their passion and purposes from, in living sensuously with her. With her, again, mutual relationship. Equal partners that are indistinguishable. You saw the kings, you saw the beast. They were at his beckoning call, or they shall be. This is the description of the kings that we have here spelled out in Scripture. Well, what is their reaction? And why is it important why do I keep making this point that they're equal partakers? There's no innocence for these kings. We see it in their reaction. They weep and lament over her. Still in verse 9. They weep and lament over her. They're not simply saddened. They're not like, ah, shucks. Oh, well. I got my nation here. I'm still, a king. No. They're broken. They're cut to the heart. They mourn as one mourns the loss of a loved one. Verse 10, we see it. Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city. In 1 hour, judgment has come. Well, what is it that's troubling them? Why are they weeping and mourning? Well, they tell us here. Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city. Babylon, the great city, the strong city. This is the pinnacle of human power and achievement. This is where all have put their hope, all have put their allegiance. As the judgments of God were raining down, all look to Babylon. And Babylon, through immorality and sensuality, maintained control and the esteem and worship of the world. Nothing on earth compares to Babylon the Great. Babylon who glorified herself. Babylon, the proud and boastful power. Babylon, the strong city. And I love this contrast that Scripture gives us here. Babylon's strength versus God's strength. Babylon's the strong city. The Lord God is strong in verse 8. In verse 8, we had the proclamation of a 24-hour destruction of Babylon poured out as a righteous and divine judgment and accomplished because God is strong. The kings had put their confidence and hope in Babylon is strong. See the contrast there? Babylon is strong. So God looks at that and goes, oh yeah, Babylon is strong. That's what all you people think, kings of the world. God lays waste the boastful, ineffective, puny, insignificant strength of Babylon. God does it decisively. God does it quickly. God does it very, very easily. God is strong, not Babylon. So they're weeping and mourning. Well, why? Well, we just discussed in part the confidence that they had in Babylon's strength being laid waste, but then we see something else. They're standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment. Remember I just said they were participants with her. Equally guilty as Babylon. And they're afraid for their own necks here. They stand far off out of this fear. This fear that judgment will fall on them as well because of what Babylon did. They also did. You don't see them coming to the aid of Babylon, the great, the strong. They're not rushing to her with their allegiance. No, they're running back from her. They're mourning her. Whoa, whoa. But they're only mourning her because of themselves. They're not mourning her because of her loss. And isn't that the truth in worldly relationships? You have these worldly marriages that have no idea what love is about. And when those marriages crumble, they're not saddened over the loss of one another. That's not what makes them sad. They're sad and out of selfish reasons. Everything's self-motivated. And it's no different here. They're not mourning the loss of Babylon because Babylon's lost. They're mourning the loss of Babylon because they're afraid that it's going to come on them also. It has to do with nothing but selfishness. And in verse 10, we see the strength of God even further displayed. In 1 hour. Last week I said in verse 8, in 1 day. And I said 24 hours. Literal rendering. 1 day her plagues will come. And we discussed why some theologians have a hard time with that. Because it says plagues are going to come. Pestilence, mourning, and famine. And then she's going to be burned up with fire. And they go, well, you can't do all that in 24 hours. Well, I bet people would say you can't wipe out Babylon in 1 hour. And God laughs. He says, don't tell God what God can't do. God's a strong God. He can do whatever God wants, and he can take this and make it come to pass exactly, literally, as it says. The timing for the complete decimation is described as swift and taking only one of the 24 hours declared in verse 8. That leaves 23 hours left for the rest of what happened in verse 8. He only says it's going to take 1 hour to wipe them out. 23 hours of plagues, pestilence, mourning, famine. 1 hour of burning them up. I have absolute faith in God's strength and God's power to accomplish His word literally just as He says. That's not to say that this isn't a period of time. And when it says 1 hour, it's not just a shortened period of time. We'll find out in the end, won't we? But which one? Not really which one, but I guess so. Which one of those two displays God's majesty, glory, and power all the more? A 24-hour literal rendering of something that seems completely impossible to do, and a 1-hour literal destruction of Babylon that seems completely impossible to bring about? God is in the business of impossible. Or let's bring it into human understanding and go, well, that can't be done in 24 hours. It's impossible. So we're going to say that when it says 1 day, that's a season, you know, over a month span. And when it says 1 hour, you know, that's probably a week. Because it's impossible. God's the God of the impossible. So I would rather teach and preach that He's going to do it literally as He says and proclaim the impossible, and that our God is the God of the impossible, than break it down into what would make sense, human limitations to accomplish, which is why I take the stance I do. We move on. Verse 11. So we've seen the reaction of the kings. Now we see, number two, the reaction of the merchants. So we'll start right away with the description of these merchants. And we're going to be bouncing around a little bit here between verses 11 and 17 because there's little pieces thrown all throughout here. We see first off, as we read, that these merchants have cargoes or supplies of every materialistic, every desirable thing, stuff, all that men and earth find valuable. That was an extensive list that we read. Not much was left out of that when you think about it. And it's just all a bunch of stuff. From gold to spices to basic food items. But I'm not going to take the time to go through that. There's a lot in this list of things. And you can tie it into the Old Testament to the materials and what the purposing of those materials was and why it is so valuable and precious. But that's another study for another day. I don't know if we'll ever get to that day. But we could have it if we wanted to. What I wanted to focus in on was the last couple items in that list. Horses and chariots. These are the mechanisms for war. These are military products. Comparable today to tanks, aircraft, missiles, firearms. Well, what does Antichrist use of these items for? Why are these items being traded in a world where Antichrist has complete and utter dominion? One, we see Antichrist lives and rules by fear, not out of love. There is no love in Satan. He rules by materialism, by sensuality, by immorality, by fear. He uses these weapons of warfare on, guess who? The saints. He uses these weapons of warfare in preparation for the great battle of Armageddon. He uses these weapons of warfare in building up this image of the strength of Babylon. There's a reason why the world looks to Babylon and say Babylon is the strong city. Babylon is strong. They're strong militarily. Secondly, there we see slaves and human lives. In that, we get a sense of the depravity of the moral compass of men at this time. With the church, the true church removed, with the moral compass, morality removed, and replaced by sensuality and a lust for stuff, it brings about the worst of human nature. It brings about enslavement. Think about it. The very freedom for self-will. I'll make my own destiny. I'll control my own future. I'm not going to surrender my life to a God to sit on the throne and dictate to me. I'm free. That lust for freedom results in the very loss of that freedom. And it results in slavery. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8, 34. Keep your finger in Revelation 18 because we'll be back to it. But there's a few passages I want to look at here. John chapter 8, 34. Starting verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Skip forward to Romans 6, verse 16. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" There's only two camps. You're a slave of sin resulting in death, or you're a slave of obedience resulting in righteousness. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," remember, everybody was at one point a slave of sin, "but the elect have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, have become slaves of righteousness."
Jeez.
Slaves of righteousness.
That's so good.
Move back to John again. Chapter 15. So we've seen you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness, right? And if you are obedient to sin, you're a slave to sin. That's who you serve. So we got slavery on both fronts. Now John 15:15 explains it even further. "No longer do I call you slaves. For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." So yes, slave to sin, slave to righteousness. You see the phrase bondservant of Christ many times in translations here. Wherever you see the phrase bondservant or bondslave, replace it with slave. Yet understand in John 15 that God says by being a slave to righteousness, it's there that you're truly free. Because as a slave to righteousness, you know what I'm doing. You know my commands. I've given you all that you need to know. You know the way of the Father. And so if you know the way of the Father, I'm not just giving you instructions. You know what to do because you know my Father. So you're no longer a slave. You're a friend. Yes, you have the title of a slave of righteousness, and that is what we are. But we're friends of God, and in that we're free. So the very opposite happened in Revelation 18. They desire to be free and they became slaves. And there's a trade of slaves in human lives. Yet in Christ there's the gift and the reward of freedom and life. We see further described here that the merchants are rich from Babylon in verse 15. The merchants of these things who became rich from her. They're wealthy as a result of their pursuits, as a result of their trading with Babylon. This is capitalism to the extreme. This isn't a communistic society, I'll guarantee you this. This is capitalism gone crazy. Money at all costs. Money over morality. Stuff. It's the curse of Babylon since the Tower of Babel. Materialistic driven sensuality. And their drive is their riches. These merchants have become rich. In fact, in verse 14, it says that we find that they're obsessed with the stuff that they trade in. The fruit that you long for has gone from you. They're obsessed with it. They search it out. They long for the fruit, which is the stuff. They long for the fruit, which is the money. And the things that they had, that they searched for, flowed from Babylon, and now that would be no more, which if that's no more, then guess what else is no more? The fruit, the money. They're obsessed with the stuff. Well, what is the reaction of these merchants when they see Babylon destroyed? Again, verse 11, similar to the kings, weeping and mourning, and in verse 15 as well, weeping and mourning. It's the same reaction as the kings. They're cut to the heart. They're broken. Why? What troubles the merchants? It's different than the kings, and similar. Verse 11, they weep and mourn. Why? Because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Poor merchants. It's all about the merchants, right? There's that selfish, sensualistic immorality of the world. Self, self, self. No one will buy my cargo anymore. And if no one's buying, then we're out of work. No money. Remember, they're obsessed with money. Verse 14. The fruit you long for, it's gone. You're no longer going to find it. This is troubling to them. 14b, the source of the luxurious and splendid things, Babylon, the source of the stuff, is gone. Not only is our fruit gone, not only is our money gone now, but there's never again going to be product to find. There's no product to bring to market to make money from. Even the hope of starting over is stripped away from them. In summary, they're troubled because they will not be able to fulfill their sensualistic needs. Their lust for stuff. It's all about self. Well, why would this trouble them? Why mourn to this degree? Well, we see the same thing as the kings. Just as the kings feared the torment, and just as the kings stood at a distance, so did these merchants. In verse, verse 15. They stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. Fear. Why? These merchants were invested. They were invested. They were partakers equally and intimately with Babylon. They're equal of Babylon's guilt. They were equal participants in carrying out the acts of immorality, the acts of Babylon. They empowered Babylon. They were used as a tool of Satan in controlling the people by giving them more stuff, more sensuous lust, and fulfilling that obligation. It's the same thing that Satan always does. It was his temptation to Jesus. It was his temptation in the garden. It's his temptation all through the Old Testament. I'll give you stuff. I'll make you rich. Everything this world has to offer, I'll give you. And guess what? The merchants were instrumental. They were equally deserving of judgment. And so because of that, they are afraid. They're afraid that the same judgment will come down on them. And just as the kings had confidence, verse 16 here, just as the kings had confidence in the strength of Babylon, the strong city, the merchants had their confidence in the wealth of Babylon. Woe, the great city, she who was clothed in stuff. In 17, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. In 1 hour God took the wealth away from Babylon, from the world. In 1 hour, again, 24 hours declared in verse 8, 1 hour Babylon destroyed. 1 hour, literally, she's wiped out, burning, and her wealth burned up. In 1 hour, her strength is laid waste before a strong God. In 1 hour, her wealth is decimated before a strong and wealthy God. Is wealthy. Every heavenly blessing, every created thing belongs to God, is created by God, for God. God is wealthy beyond any standard. In 1 hour, our strong and wealthy God lays waste to the strength and wealth of Babylon. So far, in these two things, again, strength and wealth of Babylon knocked out. Third group of people, the shipmasters and sailors. This will be in verses 17 through 19. So we have the description of these shipmasters and sailors as, in verse 17, those that make their living by the sea. These are the workers. These are the middlemen, the worker bees, you might say, the laborers. This is where most of us fall in society. You know, I'm not no political leader, and I'm not no king of the earth. I'm not a business, in the business of moving stuff. I'm not a businessman. I'm a laborer. This is my group. This is what most of America's groups are. Shipmaster, pastor, sailor, making their living. Note here that they make their living by the sea. This is important to note, by the sea. He didn't say, the truck drivers. He's not talking about the people on land. He's talking about the sea. Why is it important? Well, think of today. Worldwide commerce uses what mechanism of transportation? The sea. Even today, the sea is the instrument. It's the primary, almost sole vehicle of international worldwide trade across the globe. Why is that? Well, it's very heavy to fly that much stuff across the oceans. Air transportation can only do so much. All our oil and fuel doesn't come by air. All those cars, they don't come by air. They come by sea. That's why shipping is so vital to our nation's economy. This mentioning of sailors as a separate group serves the purpose of reminding us that this is not a local event, but a worldwide event that's taking place. Babylon's influence is not merely in the east, but it spans the seas and reaches all of the world. All the world is represented here. Verse 19, these sailors, these laborers, we see are rich. Says they became rich by Babylon's wealth. These are laborers, yes, but they have been made rich by their trade, by their craft. Despite the plagues, despite the seals, the judgments, all falling on earth, some are still able to become rich. That's amazing to me. The world is getting wiped out and they're still lusting after stuff, riches. Again, remember I said capitalism gone crazy. We see here this emphasis in the materialistic, capitalistic drive all the way to the end of the world. The world's crumbling, yet how is Satan maintaining the loyalty and worship of the people? Stuff. Here's more stuff. Here's more stuff. It's all flowing out of Babylon. Now, it's a pretty simple concept that Satan is master of. Wealth and prosperity, or serve God. That's what he lays on the table for people. And what do most people take? Oh yeah, I'll take the wealth and prosperity. What? I want to take being poor, suffering, and persecuted, and probably put to death. Or I can be comfortable, fat, dumb, and happy, you know? Which one would you rather have? Well, for the world, they'd rather take the stuff. And you see it in this world today. Stuff is a major stumbling block in our society, even in the church. And there's much that the scriptures has to say about stuff in the church and how people in the church handle the stuff, whose stuff it really is, and getting our perspective right when it comes to stuff. Well, what's the reaction of the sailors? We see a little change here with the sailors. Yes, weeping and mourning, just like the kings and merchants. We see in addition here this throwing of dust on their heads, which is indicative of great distress. You see it in scriptures at times of great loss. Well, why? What is troubling these sailors? Again, they're of the world, so you think it's going to be out of a love of Babylon? No, it's going to come down to self again. Well, what is their interest? There's no other city like the great city, verse 18. Babylon, the source of their wealth, is no more. There's no other city to go to work for. In short, there's no more jobs for the laborers. There's no more cargo to be moved across the world. There's no need for their jobs. They're out of work. Capitalism in 1 hour has been dismantled, destroyed, wiped out, decimated. There's no more money. God stripped the world of it. Notice here, we don't see the phrase that these sailors are standing in fear of her torment. Is that intentional that that's absent? I believe so. There's a difference. While all mankind has served Babylon and worshiped Babylon, there's different levels of interaction that we see with people with Babylon. Babylon, equaling the source of great wealth, they didn't work directly for Babylon. Rather, they worked for the merchants. You had the kings, you had the merchants, all, you know, the leadership. Then you had the people in the middle. Are they guilty? Yes. Do they deserve torment? Yes. Perhaps they just don't perceive the tie that they've made with Babylon personally. They don't perceive the intimate relationship with Babylon that the kings and the merchants perceived. Again, it doesn't change the reality or the danger that they were really in. But we do see that they are not perceiving that threat of divine judgment on them. All they see is the demise of their jobs. Selfish. 1 hour, strength, wealth, jobs, capitalism, all Satan's tools of controlling the people, wiped out. God is strong. Verse 8, God is strong. There's one more people group to look at here tonight. And that's in verse 20, the reaction of heaven and the saints and the prophets. Rejoice! Different, huh? Rejoice over her. Rejoice over Babylon, decimated and destroyed, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. Why? Justice has been served. God has moved in strength against Babylon on behalf of heaven, the saints, the apostles, and prophets. God pronounced judgment for these groups against her. Rejoice and be patient in suffering and injustice that we endure today. Rejoice in God's justice. Rejoice when God moves in your place, for on your behalf, pouring out justice and judgment. And with that, in the knowledge that God is just and that nothing gets by God and that God will bring all into an account, leave room for God. Leave room for it. Don't take vengeance in your own hands per se. Leave room for God's judgment to come. And trust that He will judge. He does. His word declares it. We see it in history. We see it in the future. God is a just God. The rest of Revelation 18 brings us to our fifth point, that being the permanence of Babylon's destruction. In verse 21, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. This word then can throw you. This is not describing an event that is going to take place after the destruction of Babylon. Rather, this is a summary statement that the angel is declaring about the destruction of Babylon, about the vision that John has just seen. Babylon has been decimated and wiped off the face of the earth. And now the angel goes, what you saw here, this is how permanent it's going to be. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 51. Verse 63. Actually, we'll go back to 61. 60. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon. That is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. You can read these words in all of Jeremiah 51 here, if you go back. He writes it all down in the scroll. Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud. And say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And it will come about as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Turn to Ezekiel 56, verse 21. That's not going to work.
Looking for Babylon and Ezekiel?
Yeah.
I think it's 17.
Let's take a look. No.
Is it the boiling pot?
No. Hold on 1 second.
Is it 16? If the pie is one versus.
Where the lid goes on? Could be 9, 10.
26. Verse 21. Twos, fives, same difference. I shall bring terrors on you and you will be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. And I read these two verses to show you the finality of God's judgment on Babylon declared in Revelation 18. Some would say in Jeremiah 51, the passage we read, that this prophecy was fulfilled in the fall of Babylon historically. They're wrong. Jeremiah's prophecy stands unfulfilled still. Why? Why is Jeremiah's prophecy stand unfulfilled? Because Jeremiah's prophecy said, take the scroll, throw it in the middle of the Euphrates, it'll sink and it will never rise again. Jeremiah wasn't prophesying, well, in part Jeremiah prophesied of the historical, what we've already seen, destruction of Babylon, but in part Jeremiah was looking ahead, oftentimes as prophets do, seeing beyond the hillside and writing it out as one sentence, as one plane. And what Jeremiah saw was a future destruction of Babylon. And I say future because we see more revelation that Babylon will rise again. Babylon would rise if Babylon rises in the end. So if Babylon rises again, and yet Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 51 that Babylon would not rise, we know that Jeremiah's prophecy in 51 has to do with Revelation 18. No living thing will be found in Babylon, not man or beast. She will never rise again. She will lay desolate perpetually, Jeremiah prophesied. Well, why? Why such an emphasis on the permanence of God's judgment? Why this analogy of this great millstone being thrown into the sea, saying, as Babylon's going to be thrown down, will not be found any longer? And then it goes in description in verse 22 through 23 here. Well, what's that look like? Well, it looks just like what Jeremiah said. You're not going to find anything there. There won't be man there. There won't be beasts. There won't be vultures. There won't be jackals. There won't be anything there. Nothing will be in Babylon. That's how great her destruction and slaughter will be. Revelation says, you won't even hear a sound. There won't even be a sound. Not only will there be nothing there, but there won't be sounds. It'll be deafening, deathly quiet where Babylon once stood, perpetually. The sound of harpists, magicians, flute players, all these things. Normal life of that people live is not going to be there anymore. Not even a light, not a glimmer of a lantern will be seen in Babylon. That's how great her destruction will be. Consider that. Think on that. Go back on your own time and read Jeremiah 51 and look at how extensive the judgments against Babylon are to be, that are going to befall her. And then I encourage you, and we're going to do it right now, turn to Matthew chapter 18 and see the link here. And this, we're going to diverge a little bit in this verse from our study of the future end time and Revelation, as I wanted to see something important for us today. And there's a great correlation here that's very important. Matthew 18, 5 and 18, 5 and 6. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, says Jesus. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. See that same language there? We just talked about this millstone analogy. We saw it in Jeremiah. We see it in Ezekiel. We see it in Revelation as descriptive of a permanent judgment. Permanent. Horrific judgments. And Jesus took this same analogy in Matthew 18 and says, whoever would cause one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, that same judgment I declare on them. You want to cause people to stumble? You want to be that stumbling block? God says, I will curse you, I will drown you in the sea, and you will never come up again. That's how serious God is about protecting His own, protecting His children. And for us that are His children, that's how serious God is about you. That's how great His love is for you. Anyone that would cause you to trip up, anyone that would cause you to stumble, God says, cursed are they, I will destroy them, and I will destroy them permanently. Tie a millstone around their neck and cast them into the sea, because that, even that, will be better for them, it says. That doesn't say what He's going to do. It says it would be better had He done that. So if it was better that he would partake in the judgment of Babylon and partake in permanent destruction, oh my goodness, what does God have in store for those that cause his children to stumble? And we ought to take warning in that as well, in the way we live our lives, in the way that we perceive things that are important to us. We don't ever want to be that object of stumbling, and God is so strong about it. The body of Christ, our whole goal is to come together, lift one another up, unite one another, loving one another, growing in Christ together, not tripping one another up. In fact, God says, and I believe it's Peter, I might have my verse off, I think it's Peter 5, 2 Peter, 1 Peter, I have to look it up, I didn't write it down, but he says part of the job of the body of Christ is when someone is stumbling, guess what? Pick them up. Take hold of them. Don't let them fall. That's what we do. We don't say, there's the block, go fall on it. That's Matthew 18, or 16, 18. That's Matthew 18. No, they're tripping over a block and we're taking hold, we're grabbing them and we're heaping them up. That's what the body of Christ is for. That's why we encourage one another. That's why we gather together. That's why we fellowship together. That's why we grow together. Permanent judgment declared. Declared for the object of stumbling. Permanent judgment declared for Babylon. Verse 22, your merchants were great men of the earth. There's two groups when it comes to merchants. You have merchants at point A, you have merchants at point Babylon. The merchants at point Babylon were the great men of the earth. They were great, they were rich, they were esteemed. Everyone wanted to do business with them. Antichrist gave them their dream, everything they wanted. And yet, Babylon and these merchants in Babylon were destroyed and laid waste. Babylon, it says, controlled the nations by deception, controlled the nations by sorcery, by demonic power. And their reward for doing so? Destruction. Their reward from Satan, temporary riches, sensuality. Their reward from Satan or from God, destruction, judgment, throw a millstone around the neck, drown them in the ocean forever. Why a permanent judgment? Go back to 18:5. Their sins have piled as high as heaven, God's remembered her. That's why. Why a permanent judgment? Verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets, saints, and all who have been slain on the earth. Why a permanent judgment? Verse 20, because on behalf of these saints and prophets that their blood was found in, God pronounced judgment. Why the permanent judgment? Because God's just. And he returned an eye for an eye, a double portion, and justice was served. So in conclusion here of chapter 18, I really want to go back to last week's, or 2 weeks ago, study in 18 verse 4. Come out. I couldn't say that more for people. Now, come out of Babylon. There is such a temptation in this world to participate in the materialistic ways of Babylon. Babylon is here today, figuratively speaking. You can come out of her now while you still can, because in the end, there is no coming out from her. You're a slave to her. You're in prison. So come out now. Remember the lesson of Matthew 18 and understand the parallels with the great millstone, and take heed not to be a stumbling block to anybody, but rather be an encourager, someone that grows and that keeps people from stumbling. Pay attention to how we live. Pay attention to who we live for. What is our focus in life as we've read Revelation 18? Can we identify ourselves with the kings, with the merchants, with the sailors, or do we identify ourselves with verse 20, with heaven, rejoicing? What is our drive? What is our purpose? Are we driven materialistically? Are we driven sensually? Do we have a lust for power and control? Do we have a lust for stuff? Do our jobs matter more than anything else? Are we going to be found at the end saying, whoa, whoa, I've lost my job. Whoa, whoa, my government, my political whatevers. What is our focus in life? It is my hope that our focus would ever remain set firmly on God and God alone. That concludes our study in Revelation 18. And so we're going to transition now to communion. We haven't done it in a while. So if you want to take your Bibles, but we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Pass out the elements here. So, interestingly, I didn't plan to share this, but it was so disturbing to me, I will share it with you all. So, this morning I had the opportunity to partake in communion at one of those big box churches where we had business going on. And it was a very disturbing event that we observed when we were there. And a complete distortion of what the purpose of communion is. And sure, yeah, the intention was probably great, but the meaning was lost. And the meaning of communion was declared and encouraged to think upon what God, what Jesus has done in your life. How he's blessed you with your family. How he's blessed you with your sensuous materialistic things that we've just been studying tonight. Think upon that and remember how great a God we serve that has done all these things for us. And everybody sat there quietly, listened to a concert while they thought about all their sensuous stuff that God has given them. And then they said, and they quoted the scripture and where Jesus said, take this, do this in remembrance of me, and they all partook. And all I was thinking was, I'm not taking any of that stuff, those elements. Those elements are cursed. And I was incredibly saddened as I looked at everybody taking them, thinking, how scary. How scary for them. Communion has nothing to do with stuff. Nothing to do with what God has blessed you with in stuff. Don't ever think about all your family and friends and the health and the hard times that God's gotten you through. That is not what you think about when we partake in communion. That is not what it's about at all. And it got worse. You know, communion was all done. The pastor was teaching, and when people were coming in late and walking through the door, they get their bulletin and the elements given to them to just swig it down and throw it in the trash can. You know, because they were late, we want to make sure you still get to drink your juice and have your cracker. You know, no reverence at all. And it was disturbing. And it reminded me, we haven't had communion here in a while. And I'm not happy with that, and I apologize for that because I am able to do that more often, and we will do that more often because it is important. Let's see what the Bible has to say about communion here, the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 20. For when you eat together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For when you're eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, one is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we had judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Why do we take communion? It's crystal clear in Scripture. I don't know why it's so convoluted and distorted some places. In remembrance of me, Christ. Not in remembrance of Christ pouring out stuff on you. Well, what is this remembrance of me? Well, look further. You're proclaiming the Lord's death. You're remembering Christ in his death. You're looking back at the cross. That's what you're looking back on. Why juice and cracker? Why? So that we can think about that car that he got me? No, this is his death. We're talking about his death, the ultimate blessing of God. The way. Grace, mercy ushered in. Salvation for our souls. You know, apart from Christ, what? We stand condemned. Death reigns apart from Christ. There is no other way but by Christ. And so we remember him. We remember the life he lived. Remember the instructions that he gave us. Remember the sacrifice that he did on the cross for us, coming out of love for his own. Even before we knew that we were his own, he came. While we despised him, while we slandered him, while we betrayed him, he came for his own. He came for us out of a deep love, an eternal love that we can't really understand apart from him. We could never fathom the sufferings accurately that Christ went through. We never could. You know, we look at the human elements of it. We look at his body beaten and broken for us. That was nothing compared to what was going on the spiritual side. Sinless, holy Christ, Lamb of God, spotless, without sin, deserving of no judgment. All the sins of the world, all of our sins, placed upon him. He who knew no sin. And then after placing him on him, God being so holy, God the Father so holy and just and true, turning his back on his beloved Son, who had known nothing but communion with God for all eternity, now experienced a separation from God. The torment unimaginable on our Lord and Savior. And he did it all for us. To save us, because he loved us. And we remember that. We keep it close to our minds. We do it often, and we're going to do it a lot more often. I hope you could do it on your own even. We don't need to do it here, but we're encouraged in Scripture, and we're told that when we do come together, partake and remember. We've said it many times before, the cross is the pinnacle of all eternity. All eternity pivots at that cross.
Eternity prior to the cross, look forward to the cross. Eternity after looks back at that cross. And when we partake, we will remember the death of our Lord and Savior and His resurrection. That He lives today. He rose for us and conquered death, giving us hope. And in leaving us and going to the Father, rising, He sent the Holy Spirit, which indwells us, empowers us to live righteously in holy and perfect lives. And so that one day, as we await His coming back, as we await His return, we will be reunited with our Lord. And until that time, we will continue to eat and drink in remembrance until He comes, verse 26. So with that said, I'll reread verse 24. And when He had given thanks, He took the bread and broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me," and partake together. In the same way, He took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Let's try to partake together. Well, God, we thank You. We thank You for what You did for us on the cross, Lord. We thank You for the sacrifice, Lord, that You made out of love for us. Lord, we are eternally grateful to You and eternally humbled, Lord. And at times, eternally shamed, Lord, as we consider the lives, Lord, that we have lived in the past. Lord, yet we take encouragement, Lord, knowing, Lord, that in all things You were victorious, that You overcame. And You gave us an example, Lord, a pattern in which we are to walk, Lord. And God, as everyone here has made that commitment, Lord, to follow You, Lord, to serve You, Lord, we're grateful, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that You would watch over us, Lord, that You would guide us, Lord, that You would empower us, that You would convict us, that You would reveal to us those areas of our life, Lord, continually, Lord, drawing us closer and closer to You, refining us, Lord, sanctifying us. Lord, we look so forward to being reunited with You, Lord, face to face. God, we thank You. We thank You for this evening. We thank You that we were able to open Your word and worship You, Lord. We cherish every moment. Now go with us, Lord. Watch over us. Guide us, Father. Give us hearts to hear You, ears to hear You, minds to hear You, and the strength to follow You in whatever You would call us to do. Let our focus be one driven only by You, nothing else. We love You. I ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.